Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to 2 Corinthians and the 9th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. This is a text that I have opened up here before on previous occasions, and yet concerning the subject matter itself, I would say this, that even though it's something that we have looked at before, it's still a blessed pool of God's marvelous grace that we can dip our hands in and take a drink from, and by His Spirit, I pray that we'll be able to glean something that will be a help to our souls this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, Paul says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Lord, we pray that You would be with us as we have changed direction this morning, at least in my own thinking and in my own mind changing directions. We pray that the change of direction would in no wise cause us, Lord, to lose focus on what it is that we're about. We have come to sit under Your Word as an act of worship, and we pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to minister to our souls this morning through the opening up of Your holy Word, Your inspired Word, Your Word of grace. And we pray that You would speak to our souls and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. The words in this text come to us at the tail end of a very earnest plea from the Apostle Paul, appealing to the Corinthian church regarding their charitable ministry to the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 is taken up with this plea. And while the words that we find in verse 8 of chapter 9 are chiefly concerned with matters of giving financially, what we can do in looking at this text is actually broaden what our brother the Apostle Paul was saying to these people, because Paul leaves room for us to do just this. In the way that he words this verse, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work," opens the door for us to not only think of this in terms of our giving financially, but in every aspect of the Christian life. What he's saying here in verse 8 is actually a promise of grace. And even though we've changed direction somewhat, I would say that it's not entirely separated from that which we have been looking at and thinking upon, especially as we've considered walking in the fear of God and what walking in the fear of the Lord means for us, which is namely that every aspect of our lives might be brought under the eye of God and that we might serve Him faithfully. Well, what is it that we need most earnestly in order to be able to do that? Grace. And here we have in this text a promise of grace. So, from this verse this morning, I just want us to meditate on three things in particular. Firstly, this: that grace is the foundation of all Christian experience. It's the peculiar characteristic and mark of the Christian experience, all of it. And I emphasize that word "all" for a reason. This must be something, brethren, that must never be lost on us, that it's every aspect of the Christian experience that has as its foundation the grace of God towards us from beginning to end. Paul is reminding us of this by the very types of words that he chooses to use. All, he says it continuously, able to make all grace. And then he says, abound toward you, that you always, from beginning to end, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And the moment that we forget this, even when we think about the family, even when we think about our roles as fathers, when we think about our roles as mothers, when we think about our roles as husbands and wives, when we think about every aspect of our life, the moment that we forget that God is able to give grace and that grace is the foundation of all Christian experience, then we destroy the very bedrock of the Christian life and the very bedrock of the Christian faith and the very bedrock of what it takes to be the man or the woman of God, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the vocational sphere, whether it be in the life of the church or any other part of walking with God. The moment that we lose sight of I am propped up by grace, then we undermine the very bedrock of the Christian life and faith, and we undermine its strength and we undermine its hope. Mark this. There is no Christianity, no single part of Christianity apart from grace. Now, let me show you briefly what I mean under this head. Firstly, it was grace that fashioned our salvation. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says here. After speaking of being a prisoner and exhorting Timothy to share with him in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." What Paul is saying there is that long ere the world began, if we run in our minds as far back in eternity as we possibly can, long before the world began, long before we had done anything good, long before we had done anything bad, so that God's electing and gracious purpose should stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, grace was stored up for all who would be saved. All the way back in the mind of God from all of eternity, there was grace. But notice, it was also this same grace that in time secured our salvation. Listen to what he goes on to say to Timothy. Verse 9, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now, in time, in space, been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the message of the gospel, isn't it? This is the message that we love. This is the message that we adore. This is the message that we herald. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's grace. His giving of His only begotten Son is an act of the grace of God. He did not spare Him, but He delivered Him up for us all, we're told in Romans 8:32. And sometimes it's helpful for us just to go back and just to relive some of these things. Rebellious. That's what we were. God-hating. Helpless. Deserving of infinite wrath. Every intent of the thoughts of our hearts, only evil continually, is the testimony that Scripture gives of us in our native condition. But into the world steps the only begotten of the Father, the express image of His nature, the radiance of His glory, full of grace and full of truth, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, unprovoked by anything worthy of acceptance or love in us. And to the cross He goes and He dies. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are made to be believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith, by His grace, your faith and your hope are in God. That's God's marvelous grace. Not only stored up in the infinite mind of God in eternity, but objectively in time and space coming to secure our redemption. But not only that, it's also grace that actually is operative in the conferring of our salvation to our souls. It's grace that comes and makes us alive to Christ. It's grace that comes and makes us to believe in Him. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us from all eternity, even when we were dead, rebels in our transgressions, but God made us alive together with Christ." And then he says, "By grace, you have been saved." And what that means is that what grace does objectively through the work of Christ on the cross, grace does subjectively through inwardly coming and quickening us and uniting us to Christ by faith, even giving us faith to believe. If you believe in Him this morning, if you are looking to Him, and if you are resting in Him, and if you are united to Him this morning, it is only because His grace is come with such marvelous power that it has even stirred up that faith in you that has made you to see Him and believe. Christian, what explains you ultimately? What explains you? What makes you who you are? Grace. As you sit in that chair, and as you have the deepest longings to know Christ, to be known by Him, to walk with Him, to serve Him, to worship Him as you ought to worship Him, what makes you what you are? And the driving force in you is grace. And so he says, Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." It's appeared in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, the grace of God has appeared in such a way that it is bringing salvation to all men. And in the bringing of salvation and applying salvation of all men, it is actively working, instructing us, even at this moment, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what makes you what you are. Grace. And then, if that were not enough, it's grace that ultimately will perfect our salvation. How will we get to the end? How will we persevere? How will we stay the course? How will we hold fast? Well, Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I find that such interesting language. Peter tells these believers, gird up the loins of your mind. The imagery there is taken from the Romans that would have to take their robes and would have to pull them between their legs and tuck them in so that they might run without tripping. And Peter is wanting believers to run without tripping. And so he exhorts them, prepare your minds for action. But in so doing, in telling them to gird up the loins of their minds, He follows by saying this, that the only way that you will adequately be able to make it to the end is by your fixing your hope on the grace that will come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the end. His final coming and His consummation of all things. And even in that, that will be an act of grace. An act of grace. And to what end? Well, Paul says it best, I think. It's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, in my mind. To what end will that coming and consummation of all things be a revealing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. In the ages to come. In kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. The unending, rolling ages of eternity, 10,000 years upon 10,000 years upon 10,000 years, will endlessly be a display of the unfolding of the manifold grace of God in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What we drank of on that first day when we came to Him in repentance and faith. What we drink of every day thereafter is the very fountain from which we will drink for all eternity. The grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. And what I'm trying to demonstrate under this first head, which are things that I know that we are very familiar with. But what I'm trying to demonstrate and remind you of is that it's grace that runs through all the veins of your Christianity from eternity past, if we can put it that way, to eternity future. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. That's why Paul says, through Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Romans 5:2. This introduction, according to the Apostle Paul, ushers us into a state of grace wherein we are immutably fixed forever. That's what the language means. Or, as he closes Romans 5:22, he says, grace, grace, grace is now reigning. It's now ruling like a king rules. Grace is ruling and reigning through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the exact same thing that Paul is emphasizing to these Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Do you have any reason to doubt that? His grace was stored up from eternity. His grace was displayed in time through Christ. His grace was conferred to you in your salvation. His grace is the very thing that is enabling you to stand and that will carry you on to the very end. And it's the grace of God that you will taste of for all eternity. And Paul says, He's able to make all grace abound to you right now in whatever situation you may find yourself in. Do we have any reason to doubt that? No. And why? Because you are now by grace forever in the grip of grace. You're held by grace. Now, here's what I want to say. Most of us understand that about salvation. Most of us understand that. If we're in Christ, we have no issue with saying that we were spiritually bankrupt, we were empty, we were destitute, that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ came and died for us, and God passed by us and saw us in our blood, and He came to us in power and in grace, and He said to us, live. None of us have an issue with that. We know what we were natively, that we were helpless. And anyone who's been saved has been saved because of grace, not because of anything in themselves. And we would give to that our hearty amen, and we would rejoice in it. But where many of us go wrong, I'm afraid, is that we forget that now that we're saved, nothing has changed for you. We're still helpless. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? His own testimony to the Corinthians was, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I am nothing more than what the grace of God has made me to be. That is what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me or in me. And that's the emphasis of our text. That's what He's wanting to impress indelibly upon the minds of these believers, that grace is the foundation of all Christian experience. And never, ever, ever are we to forget that or let that go or think that there's anything in this life that He's called us to do that we can do in our own strength. Grace is the foundation of all Christian experience. But secondly, more than that, we see that God is the fountain of all grace here in this text. He says, and God is able. God is mighty. That's the force of the word. God is mighty. God is able to increase. God is able to cause to abound toward you all grace, every grace. God is the fountain. God is able. Not you are able to conjure up that grace. Not you should be able to do all of these things. It's God. And that's where He's putting the emphasis. Not only that our foundation, the very thing upon which we stand, the very thing upon which we will persevere, the very thing upon which our eternity hangs on is grace, but what He wants us to know and keep before us at all times is that it is God who's able to make all these things abound to us. It's Him that is the fountain, Him that is the spring from which we drink. Paul tells us much about God and His grace in that statement, I believe. Oftentimes, when we think of grace, we only think of it in terms of God's favorable disposition, right? Oftentimes, when we're giving any contemplation or any speech about grace, any conversation that we may have with anyone else, it may come out in those terms. That what is grace? Well, grace is God's favorable disposition. And that's true. Not much, I think, is clear as we read through the Scriptures and all those texts that we just looked at. Going all the way back to eternity, before we had done anything, God set what? His love, His favorable disposition upon His elect people. That's grace. That's divine favor. And it was stored up for us and in time was shown to us by what Christ accomplished. That was all what? Unprovoked love to an undeserving people. And we would say, well, that's grace. Unprovoked love to an undeserving and an ill-deserving people. And God has said of Himself, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, I will show favor to whomever I choose to show favor. I will give a favorable disposition to whomever I will to give my favorable disposition to. But may I say, that favorable disposition, if we're thinking about grace the way that Paul is thinking about grace in this text, that favorable disposition is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of what he means by grace. It's only the beginning or the source from which the grace of which he's speaking of here flows. Paul goes beyond that in this text. Is it God's favorable disposition towards you? Yes. And ought we to rejoice in that? Oh, yes. Because if He didn't look upon us, ill-deserving and undeserving sinners, the way that He has looked upon us in grace and set His love upon us in grace, then we would not be here at this moment. But, oh, how we rob ourselves If we never go beyond that, because Paul goes beyond that here, and he shows that God's grace is not just His favorable disposition, but God's grace is His power in operation on our behalf. He says God is able. God is mighty. He's mighty to increase every grace to you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, may abound in every good work. In other words, the grace that flows from God is not just divine favor. The grace that flows from God is divine assistance. Grace is the strength of God. It's not sentiment. It's not affection or feeling only. It's power. It's power being displayed and being put to your soul that you might be raised up and that you might be fully equipped to be able to abound in all things at all times for the sake of His name. It's power. I want you to notice the interchange between grace and power in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just a few pages over, when Paul is speaking of himself. And here he is. We know it well. He has prayed, he's cried out to God, he's asked that he might be delivered. Three times he's prayed and asked that he might be delivered from that thing, that thorn in his flesh, which was a messenger sent to buffet him. Notice what he says here in verses 9 and 10, and the interchange between grace and power. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." My grace is sufficient. My power is perfect. And so Paul's response there is, "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my infirmities. I will boast in my weaknesses. I will boast in that thorn in my flesh that buffets me and lays me low. Because it is a reminder to me that I am weak. It is a reminder to me that I in myself am insufficient. But oh, it's a reminder to me that the power of Christ is made perfect. And therefore, I boast in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me." Do we live that way in our Christian life? Do we see the things that God is requiring of us, calling us to, and then pursue them in such a way that we recognize our weakness and our infirmities and then even boast in them? Because, Lord, even though I might not feel like being here today, or I might not feel like praying today because of the weakness of my flesh, I might not even feel like getting up out of the bed today because of the weakness of my body, and yet you've called me to do and to undertake certain things, and therefore in this infirmity I will boast, because I know that as I take that first step out of my bed, that first step into the building, that first step into prayer and song and worship or whatever it may be, that your grace is going to come in power and meet me and hold this weak, broken body and soul together, not by anything in myself, but because of the perfection of the power of Christ that rests upon me. That's what Paul's saying. Grace is the infinite power of God at work on my behalf. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Grace is the infinite power Not just a favorable disposition, but that favorable disposition opening the way so that the floodgates of the power of God might work on my behalf. And it's His power that raised us from the dead. It's the exercise of His will that has brought us forth. Or as Paul puts it, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, that's grace. But then he goes on and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." And if we look over redemptive history, we can see how grace is the power of God at work on behalf of His people. It was God that opened up the Red Sea. What is that? Power? Grace. It was God who made for those Israelites of old the water to flow from a rock. What was that? Power and grace. It was God who sent manna from on high day by day for these people. What was that? Power and grace. It was God who brought down the walls of Jericho. It was God who set the enemies of Israel to flight. It was God who fed the multitudes. It was God who healed the sick. It was God who raised the dead in the days of Christ. It was God who came and delivered Peter from the jail. It was God who came and delivered Paul from the jail. It was God who enabled Paul to endure the suffering. What is that? Power? Grace. And it's God who by His power, brethren, is able to increase all grace to you and in you. And we must never forget that. The second thing that Paul tells us about this grace is that not only is God the fountain of it, but it's abundant. And I love that. I'm so thankful for that. By all grace, God is able to make all grace. And by all grace is meant the multifaceted resources of God on your behalf. That's fascinating to me. In other words, our great God and Savior, Paul is saying, has boundless supplies of grace at His disposal. Do we question that? Not at all. Not at all. Boundless supplies of grace at His disposal. There's no lack in Him. There's no deficiency in Him. The cross, I think, screams that to us. It proves that there's no lack in Him. God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the less. The cross is a demonstration of the abundant supplies of God's grace. He gave His Son. And having seen that, having seen Christ hanging there, the God-man manifest in the flesh, drinking down the entirety of the wrath of God, can we ever for one moment doubt that there is not sufficient grace for any single thing that we may face in our lives? Oh, it's abundant. What could he have given more than he gave when he gave His own Son? One man has put it this way. I think it's Jeff Thomas. He said, "God's grace is a response to the glory of Christ's death." He's talking about Romans 8:32. God's grace is a response to the glory of Christ's death. And that is why the grace of God can never be bare grace. But it must be all grace and more. All grace abounding toward us. It is as if Jeff Thomas says. It is as if the cross were saying to God, not us, to God. This is Jeff Thomas. Here's what has been given. Here's what has been sacrificed. Can anything match that? As if the love of the Son who bore my sin were saying to the Father, "Help, will you follow that? Give my people a redemption commensurate with the price that I have paid. Give my people a redemption that matches the grace that sent me from heaven to this world. All grace has abounded in the gift of Christ." And it says to God, "Now match the price that I have paid and bless my people with the same abundant grace as my sacrifice deserves." And that's not pride and that's not arrogance. That's Christ and what He has accomplished and how that He has purchased and He has bought all things. And He ever lives to make intercession for His people in the presence of His God. What is He pleading? 5 bleeding wounds received on Calvary. "Now, Lord, is there anything that You will not give to help my people? Anything that can even match what I've already accomplished?" And God says, "I will give them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I will supply all their needs according to my riches and glory in Christ." No resource, no help, no power withheld. But all of God and His riches increased on our behalf. That's the promise that Paul is telling these Corinthians. Abundant grace from the fountain of grace as the foundation of grace for all of life. But notice, it's not just abundant grace, it's sufficient grace. In other words, every kind of grace perfectly measured out and made available to us for every kind of situation at all times. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. Perfectly measured out by an infinitely wise and gracious God. So that everything that we need for every situation that we face is available. No matter how menial the task may be, no matter how incredibly sacrificial the task must be, sufficient. Just think about that. Think about what Paul is saying. There's never a moment, never a second, in which the infinite riches of God's grace are not readily available to you for the task or the tragedy or the temptation or the frustration or the need that's at hand. Never a single moment, not one second. From the moment that you wake up to the moment you go to bed, there's grace. That's what He's saying. When you go to your knees to pray, there's grace. When you go to work, there's grace. When your children are fighting in the midst of your home, there's grace. When your car breaks down, there's grace. When there's a disagreement with your spouse, there's grace. When you're tired and you're worn out, there's grace. When you're sick, when you're in pain, there's grace. When there's a brother or a sister in need, there's grace. When there's a duty that must be done, there's grace. When you're talking to an unbeliever, there's grace. When death stares you in the face, and you face suffering. Unconscionable suffering. There's grace. When Paul suffered, Christ's words to him were, "My grace is sufficient for you." The infinite riches of God, grace. The infinite riches of God delivered with divine precision at just the right moment for just the right thing. And what I'm saying this morning and reminding us of is, let's not lose sight of that. Let's not. There's a lot of things that vie for our attention. There's a lot of things that call us away from looking and resting and trusting and hoping in this. Let's not lose sight of that, because that is our life. How will we be the church that we are to be? How will we be the men that we're to be? How will we be the women that we're to be? How will we serve Christ in this world as we ought? The infinite riches of God delivered with divine precision at just the right moment for just the right thing. It's easy to be so focused on what seems to be the absence of God's Spirit in our day, so focused on what seems to be our own weakness, that we fail to realize oftentimes the incalculable resources given to us as His people. And to what end? What end is this grace made available to us? He says that you may abound, that you may excel in every good work. God has not given us all this grace so that we might coast. That's not it. He's not given us all this grace so that we might be carried, as the hymn writer put it, to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Those are the things that an unsanctified heart revels in. Oh, there's grace? I don't have to do anything. That's not what Paul says. Our text says the grace is given so that we may excel, brethren. So that we may excel in every good work. The man that is in the clutches of grace is the man that is being divinely energized to do good works. The man that is in the clutches of grace is the man that is being divinely energized not only to do them, but to abound in them, Paul says. Again, Jeff Thomas, it's absolutely integral to the grace of God that those whose lives have been affected by grace show it by a totally new attitude to the world, to the congregation, to their neighbors, and to their enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus commands us, and we'll be looking at this in a few weeks, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And glorify your Father in heaven. And then he follows with instruction in the Sermon on the Mount on things like anger and adultery and divorce and oaths and vengeance and loving your enemies and giving to the needy and praying and fasting. And J.C. Ryle said, grace that cannot be seen is not grace at all. In fact, just listen to Paul's words. I was going to make reference to this later this afternoon in the other sermon I was going to be preaching. But just notice this, because I think it's so relevant. Verse 11, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it do in appearing to all men? Teaching us that denying, there's acts. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. We should live righteously. We should live godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. James tells us faith without works is dead. What all of these texts point us to is that where grace is in operation of necessity, good works follow. That's the very purpose for which God sends forth His Son, and He sends forth these abundant supplies of grace. Good works are the fruit of abundant grace. And that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. And that's what we find everywhere else. And in our text, Paul is focused on giving help to relieve needy saints. But the promise, as I said, it should apply to that, by the way, in the way that we use our finances and the stewardship that God's given to us. It does, and it should apply to that. But the promise, as I said at the outset, applies so much more broadly than that. Because he says here, he's given us infinite supplies of grace, which are sufficient for us for every good work. That's giving, but not just giving. Abounding in prayer, abounding in the reading of the Word, abounding in the structure, the instruction of the Word, abounding in the meditation of the Word, abounding in worship, abounding in evangelism, abounding in faithful biblical parenting and marriage, as we've been talking about, abounding in work ethic, abounding in hospitality, abounding in missions. Those are all things that God has called us to undertake and to participate in some measure in this life. Can we do it? Can we do it faithfully? Can we do it? By His grace we can. And by His grace we will. That's what our God would have us to be engaged in, and that's the way that He would have us to approach it. He would have us to throw ourselves into the paths of grace, believing that there is grace available to help in the time of need. Oh, that we might be a people that not only would recognize the grace that has been given in the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, but a people that would go beyond that and see that grace is abounding, so that in that salvation we might indeed be raised up by the power of God and by the power of grace to be a people who are zealous for good works. Men who will lead our families. Women who will be faithful in our homes. People who will come with hearts prepared to worship, as we considered last week. People who will serve His church. People who will walk faithfully in praying and seeking Him and coming together for the express purpose of making our supplications rise to heaven together. Oh my God, help us. We can never say if we have failed in any of those areas or neglected any of those areas, we can never say that there was not grace sufficient to help us to do those things. And brethren, I would say there's also grace sufficient to forgive us for not doing those things and strengthen us so that we might do those things. Let me finish with, I'll just read these 3 points of application. I think that they're helpful. Firstly, this, let me put it this way. He is no loser who gives himself up to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. No man who ever, after counting the cost, forsook this world and the love of the world to gain Christ has ever, ever, ever been disappointed. I say that to all of you who are not in Christ this morning. All of you who are not believing. All of you who love the world so much that you think that you're going to find your fulfillment in the things of the world. No man who ever, after looking at the world and looking at Christ, looking at His salvation, looking at what the world holds out to him, and forsakes the world and the love of the world to gain Christ has ever been disappointed. Is there anything in this world worth the eternal loss of your own soul? Is there anything in this world worth the loss of your never dying soul? Even if you could gain the whole world, what is that compared to your soul? What is that compared to an eternity of suffering and torment? Even if you could gain the whole world, what is that compared to what Christ holds out in the life that He gives? What can any fading, momentary pleasure of this world compare to the one in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore? No. For those of you who have blinders, are blinded by the God of this world, who have evil hearts of unbelief, who have stiff necks, who will not fall upon Christ, who will not look to Christ. Oh, if you could see, but for one moment, the glories of Christ, you would say with Paul, I count everything loss that I may gain Him. There's no comparison. Living for yourself, living for this world, living for sin instead of Christ is like choosing a pile, excuse the language of manure, instead of diamonds. I plead with you, fall upon the grace of God today and be saved and gain an introduction into that blessed, fixed, immutable state of grace that is for all who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's one point there of application. But secondly, let me say it this way. He is no loser who gives himself up for the sake of Christ. My dear brother and sister, the flesh would have us to hold back. The flesh would have us to withdraw. The flesh would have us to say, maybe I'll skip prayer today. Maybe I won't go to the prayer meeting today. Maybe I won't come to the service today, or whatever else you may want to put there. That's the flesh. But does this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, does it not clearly show us that as we give ourselves up, as we throw ourselves into the service of our dear Master, that there's enough to sustain us? That there's enough to care for us? That there's enough to give us the strength that we need, the power that we need, the ability that we need to be able to be obedient in all things to those things that God has called us to be obedient to Him in? When Peter would have asserted the disciples' willingness to leave all and follow Christ and be saved, the Lord Jesus replies saying, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much. When? Now, in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions coming in and by Christ and in the age to come, eternal life. I assure you, there's never any loss in the service of Christ. And I plead with you, put His promise to the test. Believe Him, follow Him, drink freely and fully from the fountain of grace and truth that's in Christ. And then lastly this. God is no loser for His abounding grace toward us. And I think that's an important statement to make. Paul doesn't stop at every good work in the text. He goes on to say that as we serve Him by His grace, not only are we given all sufficiency, but others are blessed, which leads, he goes on to say, to their thanksgiving and to their glorifying God in and through us as we give ourselves up to Him and lean entirely upon His grace and drink as freely and fully as we possibly can from His fountain of grace and truth. In other words, as grace spreads, this is Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, as grace spreads to more and more through the grace given us, then thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. God's storehouses of grace can never be diminished, not one whit. We may think that, oh, I can't possibly come to God and ask Him again for forgiveness. I can't possibly come to God and ask Him again for the strength that I need to do this thing that I keep failing at doing. You do not diminish the storehouses of His grace in any way. Everything that we do in His service is by grace And as He lavishes that grace upon us, He is no loser for it. He Himself suffers no loss. Because as we throw ourselves in the paths of grace, and as He pours out that abounding fountain of grace upon us, it's all returned to Him in a most glorious way, in the form of one great holy chorus of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. That's the great end of the gift of grace to us. Why does He do it? Why has He been pleased to do that? That's the great end of that grace working itself out through our service. Why has He called us to labor this way? Because when we do that, leaning upon His grace, and we receive grace, and we see Him working, what happens? He's magnified. Who did this? Who did this in my life? Who made me to be sanctified this way? Who helped me to speak to this poor sinner? Who helped me to love this poor saint? Who helped me to pray? Who helped me to walk with my family? Who helped me to be faithful in my home? Who was it? Who was it? It was God. It was His abounding and astounding grace. Who helped me to worship as I ought to worship today? It was God. And oh, thanks be unto Him. That should be our aim in everything. Paul says here in this text, verse 15, and rightly so, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Grace from eternity, grace in Christ, grace conferred, grace holding us fast, grace in the eternity to come, and abounding grace for everything that we need now. And as we receive it in our service to Him, glory to His name. Might God help us to lean entirely on His grace. Lord, we thank You for this grace. And oh God, I would ask this morning that as these things have been put forth without my intention to stand here and put them forth, that You might be pleased, Lord, to just allow us to taste again with a freshness of Your great abounding and astounding grace. And not only that we would love and rest in Your favorable disposition towards us that has been demonstrated in our salvation, but that, Lord, we would then run in the way of Your commandments, knowing that it's there that You give to us the grace that we need to abound, and knowing that it's as You give that grace that thanksgiving then abounds to Your glory. And oh God, how we want Your glory. Please be magnified in our lives by Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.